"Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Matthew 22:36-40. We studied this morning how God proclaimed in a very public and glorious manner the Ten Commandments, the way that He wanted the Israelites to live for God, to show the world a society that is blessed by God. And these Ten Commandments can be summarized in the two that Jesus gave: to love God and to love man. And we're going to continue our study of those Ten Commandments tonight, in particular the second half of loving our neighbor. Take your Bibles, turn to Romans chapter 13. Certainly want to express our thanks to all that are gathered together tonight, desirous to worship God in spirit and truth, and thankful for our visitors that have come to be with us as well, your honored guests. In Romans chapter 13, there, in regards to the governmental authority being given for the good of the land, verse 1 says, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. And whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves." God had ordained government, and no doubt the best government is the one that fears God, because then they know truly what is right and what is wrong, who is evil and who is just and good. And God desires for government to be able to operate in such a way. But at the same time, He also understands that government cannot govern the heart. That an individual has to make their own choices of what kind of person, what kind of citizen they want to be. And in Romans chapter 13, He goes on to say this in verse 8, 9, and 10. In regards to the individual, He says, "Owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves one another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there's any other commandment, they're all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Now, if you were listening this morning, you'll recognize that there's essentially commandments 5 through 10. And Paul the Apostle said, you can sum that all up by saying, if I have the proper love, the right respect and regard for my fellow man, then I'm going to treat them exactly as God would have me to treat them. Verse 10, love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. So God, through these commandments, was teaching the Israelite nation to love Him and also how to properly love man as well. And it was foundational for a God-fearing society to honor their neighbor. And a society like that will kill disorder and bring order to a society. Now, if you think about it, the Ten Commandments were a large part of our country's foundation and the culture in which the United States of America was brought up in, we might say. And I'm worried when we have people that will quickly go around trying to do everything they can to remove any resemblance of those beginnings at all. Whether they are captured in picture form through carvings or hewn into stone of maybe Moses or the Ten Commandments, they want to get rid of all of those kinds of objects. Now hear me right. The Ten Commandments don't make anyone a Christian, nor are they binding for us today. It is the New Testament that is our covenant. It is our law. However, it's important to remember that 9 of those 10 were reiterated in the New Covenant. But the people who are in the, for example, ACLU or other organizations that are behind this, understand they're removing these things from government properties, not because they firmly believe in the law of Christ and the covenant of Christ and that we've got to honor Christ and not Moses. No, that's not why they're doing that. They're doing that because, hey, they say, that's religion. That's religion. Yes, yes, 1,000 times, yes. But what kind of religion? It wasn't Egyptian religion or some kind of false religion, but it was religion from above. It was never false. And it was given to a nation, the Israelite nation, so that they might know how to best love one another and have orderliness in a society and blessing by God in a society. And so as we remove these resemblance of our beginnings in our country, it is symbolic, no doubt, of how further and more distant we have become from God. Because you look at these last six commandments, and they deal in general with every aspect of life, if you think about it. So back there in Exodus chapter 20, you'll notice there, Exodus 20, verse 12. The commandments turn a page and now focus on a relation towards one another. And he says in verse 12, honor your father and mother, that your days may be long on the land which the Lord your God is giving you. Hold your place there. Quickly turn to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, 1 through 3. There it says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. So reverence for parents or one's guardians was to be a preeminent thing in the mind of God. It's the first commandment He really gives that now focuses on how we relate with one another. And it makes sense when you think about it. Because our parents, our father, and our mothers are the very first authority figures that we know in life. The early portion of a child's life, the parents stand as if it were in the place of God. They do not know Him, but they know the love and comfort and care of the mother's arms. They know the whiskers of the father and the smell of him as he comes home from work. These are things that are implanted early in their psyche, and they begin to develop a familiarity, a love, an affection for their parents. And if a child should love his parents properly, then he will obey their teachings, be kind to assist their parents. And God says, this commandment comes with promise. It'll be well with you, and you'll live long on the earth. Because no one will love you like your parents will love you. They enact laws and rules not because they try to take joy out of your life, but because they want to give you a long life. And they know that rules and boundaries are necessary so that one can do the best that they can to live as long as they can, whatever is within their own control. And so it makes absolute sense, after God has talked the first four about a man's relation to Him, that He then gives this transitional one where it talks about the child to the parent, because God understands that's the first symbolic authority in their life, and how they learn to relate to their parent and obey their parent will one day be how they learn to relate and obey God and His ultimate authority. So God says, you better obey your parents, honor your parents, respect your parents. So ask ourselves the question, as we remove these religious tones of Judeo-Christianity in this country, are we becoming a society that the children honor their parents more and more, or less and less? What do we see in our schools? What do we see in our homes? What do we see in our society? I suggest to you, I don't even need to give you the answer. You already know the answer. There in Exodus chapter 20, now verse 13, he says, "You shall not murder." Human life is sacred. And if we're ever going to coexist with one another, we need to make sure we don't eliminate one another. And in Genesis chapter 9, you'll see this was a principle that was very important to God all the way back in the beginning. In Genesis 9, verses 5 and 6, there with Noah, he says, "Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man, from the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he has made man." Man is made in the very image of God, and so therefore that's what makes man sacred and separate from the animals and the natural beasts of the world. And so when one unlawfully takes innocent life, they show they disregard the one that gave life. The one whose very image is imprinted upon human life. They don't respect him ultimately in the end. So this commandment helps us love and respect innocent life. Now I might qualify so we understand that it's not murder when life is lost in self-defense, or when there's a government execution. Romans 13 makes that very clear. Or when there's a loss of life in lawful warfare. You know, Israel was going to be commanded to take the promised land. And in so doing, if you read Deuteronomy 1 through 3, you see a number of life was taken from those Canaanite inhabitants. That was not murder. There's a difference between killing and murder. And God here says, "Thou shalt not murder." A society that cares not about life is a society that is in deep, deep trouble. Then he says next in Exodus 20, verse 14, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." Now let's look at some other expanding on that commandment in the book of Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 18. Leviticus 18, verse 20. It says, "Moreover, you shall not lie carnally with your neighbor's wife to defile yourself with her." Leviticus 20 and verse 10. 20 and verse 10 says, "The man who commits adultery with another man's wife, he who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death." God wanted to put an end to that. So we see how he says that one needs to have respect for their parents. That's the first authority figure in life. And then they'll begin to know how to respect me, respect God. And then you have to certainly care for your neighbor. You don't want to take their life. And you don't want to take their wife. You want to respect the things that are precious to them. And there's nothing more precious than home life and family life. And that goes to the very core of who we are. And God gives the stiffest of punishments to those that are willing to do that. They should lose their life because in a lot of ways, they've taken somebody else's life. If not physically, emotionally speaking. In the New Testament, Luke chapter 16. Luke 16 verse 18, Jesus plainly states, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced from her husband commits adultery." Again, Jesus reiterates the strictness of God's marital law. It's one man, one woman for life. There's just one exception to that, and that is if there is infidelity. The innocent, if they desire, can divorce their spouse. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we talked about this a little bit in the morning, saying that just because there's not the penalty enacted immediately now, we wouldn't stone someone that's in adultery. It doesn't mean that judgment is still not coming. Because in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, it says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" They're not going to heaven when they die. Well, who are they? "Don't be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." God makes it very clear, individuals that participate in this cannot go to heaven when they die. So God here gives Israel as a nation a very high moral standard compared to other nations, compared to the Egyptian land that they came out of. And that they should not live like the animals that have many mates within a lifetime, but that they should express loving commitment to one, just as they were to have a loving commitment to one God. There's so many parallels. So again, let's think about this, America. How are we doing by getting rid of the Ten Commandments from buildings and such? I tell you, it's just reflective of how far we come, isn't it? A society gets more and more immoral as we get further and further away from God's commandments. And you know the ironic thing of it all? The ironic thing of it all is this nation calls it love. They call it love. Take the life of an innocent baby, for example. Murder within the womb, abortion. Well, it's because the woman loves her body. And she ought to be able to do what she wants with her body. Euthanasia? Well, that's just love for older folks. Put them out of their misery. Found a new lover? Well, let us applaud you for your new love that you found in life. Gay life? Well, love doesn't know gender, they say. All of it's passed by as love because men have become the standard and not God. What does the Bible say? The Bible says, 2 John 6, this is love, that you walk according to His commandments. John 14, 15, Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. So who is our object of love? When we have the wrong standard, then we'll have the wrong definition. If it's Satan, then we're going to love sin. And this nation loves that it is in a love affair with sin. But if it's God, if it's Jesus, then we're going to love His commandments, love Him, and appreciate order and love our neighbor properly. I mean, think about it. Rarely does this country picture the other side of the story. It applauds the one that found that new mate that was already married. Oh, you finally found your true love. But what about the home they wrecked? What about the wife that's in tears and shambles in her closet and her children that are wondering, what's going on? What happened to Daddy? Where's that picture? Conveniently cast off to the side. Joseph called adultery a great wickedness. And it still is. It is not love. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Then in Exodus 20, verse 15, it says, thou shalt not steal. Now you'll notice in Ephesians chapter 4, Ephesians 4, there verse 28, it says, let him who stole steal no longer. It's still binding upon us today. You're to care for one another and to care for their belongings. How many of them? All of them. All of them. And it's a monumental problem today. I mean, the business losses that take place in companies, I tell you, it's in the billions, if not trillions. I know Walmart, I mean, it's astronomical, the number. It's probably more than all of us make combined. How much they lose in a year because of theft. So again, how's that going for us, America? There's no Ten Commandments kind of mentality. Well, and the truth is, sadly, there's many politicians that are doing it too. Right? just thievery on a different level. And that's a sad thing. It's happening at all different layers and levels of society, whether it be through backhand deals or trades or various kinds of things. The reality is it's just flat out stealing. Then Exodus 20, verse 16, commandment number 9 essentially says no lying. Don't bear false witness. See, one of the things that you could do to destroy a society is if nobody could trust one another. Imagine a society. There are societies like that where they just cannot trust each other. It's that broken down. I'll never forget when my brother said he went out of the country, one of those Israel tour trips, and he said that he got tired of all the vendors always lying to him. And so he decided to play some reverse psychology. They always wanted to be able to say, look, here's, you want, you know, a denarii, here's a talent, we've got it. We've got the real deal. Archaeologists found it just down the street over there. And so he started to tell them, well, I don't want it if it's real. I just want a fake. And so after a while, they'd started to say, it's a fake. It's a fake. I tell you, it's sad how much lying takes place across this globe. Again, what if we could never trust anybody? It was all natural and habitual. I tell you, nothing could really be accomplished. Society would begin to break down. You ruin your neighbor, and he ruins you. So God says very plainly, no speaking falsely in any manner. No false oaths. No talebearing or slander that's contrary to all that is right and good. That should be condemned by this principle here. And then commandment number 10, he says, thou shalt not covet your neighbor's house. And he goes on to add also wife and belongings as well. Now this is paramount in this code given to this nation. Because other nations, you look in the past, had some of these within their own constitution. For example, other nations said it was wrong to steal as well. Other nations even had prohibitions against murder. But here what made this unique is that now God has created a law that controls thoughts. You see, this teaches that there is one who sees our every thought. This coveting means to desire earnestly and to set one's heart and mind to obtain it. And this forbids all inordinate desire for possessions of another. And again, you think that would help a nation? You better believe it. And it would even help us more so if we can think about it. If we could be more happy for our neighbor's success, applaud them and to congratulate them, as opposed to being envious and trying to be like the Joneses. I tell you, that would transform this nation of entitled people that we've become. Well, I got to have it. Why? Well, because they have it. And they have it too. Thou shalt not covet your neighbor's house. So you think about these commandments, and you think how God has said, we dare not injure our neighbor in deed, that's commandment 6, 7, and 8, nor in word, that's commandment 9, nor in thought, commandment 10. Deed, word, or thought. You shall not injure your neighbor. You shall love them as yourself. So what I want to do next is to think about three things that I believe are important in regards to this study on the Ten Commandments. Things that I believe you must understand. Number one, and that is that the Ten Commandments was not all of that old covenant. It was symbolic of the whole. It was a great summary of the whole. But God would go on to give statutes and judgments. Just look there in Exodus chapter 21. Exodus 21, you'll see, it says in Exodus 21, right after 20 of the Ten Commandments, he says, now these are the judgments which you shall set before them. Verse 2, if you buy a Hebrew servant, and then the various statutes and laws are given. Those two are a part of the covenant, all through Exodus and even including Leviticus. Look in Leviticus chapter 27. Leviticus chapter 27. The very last verse of the book of Leviticus. Leviticus 27:34 says, "These are the commandments which the Lord commanded Moses for the children of Israel on Mount Sinai." So this was all a part of the commandments, the covenant made with the house of Israel. And all of them were binding. Someone actually took time to count them all. 601. 601. Now think of this kind of parallel. The Ten Commandments are similar to our Constitution of the United States of America. Whereas the statutes and judgments are likened unto our federal law dealing with particular matters. So one is foundational, the other is applicable. But both are binding as law. So, for example, the ten say, "Thou shalt not steal." But the statutes and judgments that follow in Exodus and Leviticus go on to give scenarios and different applications. Sometimes one had to pay back twofold. But in other occasions, it might be fourfold or fivefold that restitution had to be done. The commandment says, "Thou shalt not murder." But what if you are in a ruckus and hit somebody accidentally and they fall down and hit their head on a rock? That's discussed in the statutes and judgments. What about if you accidentally hit somebody that's pregnant with child? Again, discussed within the statutes and judgments, and they were expected to be followed. So the 601 commandments in the law of Moses, God is saying here is essentially they're summed up in the ten. And Jesus says they're essentially summed up in the two. Love God and love your neighbor as yourself. In fact, he said all the law and the prophets hang on the two. So the two, the ten, and the 601 are all binding and they're all part of the covenant. And as we mentioned this morning, they're all personal, extremely personal. You and you, 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 you in the singular was used. You shall not covet. You shall not murder. Every individual was urged to keep the commandments of God. So as you read through those and you study through those, it becomes very clear that one realizes, I've fallen short. I've transgressed some of these. Now what do I do? And that leads us to point number two. Let's turn to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. God says that was part of their design, so that man would understand their condition before Him. In Romans chapter 3 in verse 9, he says, "What then? Are we better than they?" That is, Jew over Gentile. "Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one." How is that made manifest? Well, verse 19. "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin." That's how you realize, I've transgressed God's will. That's my knowledge of sin, but I can't be justified by that law. So I've sinned. What do I do now? What do I do? Well, in Leviticus, he goes on to say there's a sin offering. And expands on the offerings. The burnt offering, the grain offering, the wave offering, these various offerings. However, once enacted, it didn't remove the consciousness of sin. And it makes sense. I stole. I did the wrong. And yet my ox gets the off. The goat gets the slit throat. The consciousness of sin remained because the law of Moses could not save. In Hebrews, the 10th chapter, Hebrews chapter 10, 1 through 5, the Hebrew writer expands on this concept. He says in Hebrews 10:1, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come." Notice, it was not the very image of the thing, which can never by these same sacrifices, which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then they would not have ceased to be offered. For the worshiper, once purified, would have no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins every year. Why? Well, verse 4 is the reason. "For it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins." They understood that. So verse 5, the solution. "Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me.'" This is prophetic of Jesus Christ. "A body you prepared for me." And he goes on to say that in verse 10, "By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." That's why it's such a blessed opportunity when we gather on the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, and we partake of the unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine, this reminder. Yes, this was the offering that took away my sins. I was washed in the blood of the Lamb. And a reminder to examine myself. Now I'm expected to be holy as God is holy. That's my commitment I've made. And that quote that I just gave in 1 Peter 1:16, that actually comes from Leviticus. Look in Leviticus chapter 11. See, a lot of these things were the copy and shadow, but the true type was there in the new covenant. It was what Jesus would do. Now, with our sins being totally remitted, we can understand how we can press forward and be holy as God would have us to be holy. In Leviticus chapter 11, there verse 45, he says, "For I am the Lord who brings you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy." And Leviticus 19, verse 2, "Speak to all the congregation of the children of Israel and say to them, 'You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy.'" 20 and verse 7, it says, "Consecrate yourselves therefore and be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." And so, he reminds us that we have fallen short and we need forgiveness. And once forgiveness has been found, that we press on to holiness, perfecting it in the fear and sight of God. And then lastly, number 3, the covenant that was given to Israel, if you think about it, it was very much like a marriage. A marriage. A bride being brought out of Egypt. He even says, "I brought you unto myself." And so God makes a covenant with them. Because without it, how do you know what you're committed to? I mean, that's like a marriage without wedding vows. So God spoke it very audibly before the audience of a couple million. That they understand, here is what you and I are committed to. And the language that is used by God to describe such an event is marriage type language. Look in Jeremiah chapter 2. Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 2. Jeremiah 2, 2. He says, "Go and cry in the hearing of Jerusalem, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, I remember you in the kindness of your youth, the love of your betrothal, when you went after me in the wilderness, in a land that was not sown. Israel was holiness to the Lord, the first fruits of his increase.'" So he talks about the time they went out to him in the wilderness as this youthful girl in the time of her love and betrothal. In Isaiah 54, Isaiah 54, verse 5 and verse 6, here he even just says it plainly. He says, "For your Maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. And your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, who is called the God of the whole earth. For the Lord has called you like a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, like a youthful wife when you were refused, says your God." So God says, "I'm a husband unto you. And here's our covenant, the commitment we have to one another. The way I say I love you and you say you love me. And you think about what kind of people he's extending this to. I mean, what had they been like up until this point? They had been a bunch of unwilling, obstinate, complaining people. And yet he loved them anyway. And wanted to make them a kingdom of priests. And he wanted them to love him too. Isn't that beautiful to think about? Beautiful. The love that he had for those people. And in all of that, the beauty of that covenant, not once is it ever called the gospel, the good news. And so you think about it then, how beautiful that is then. The good news of Jesus Christ. That he had something better planned for us, the future, the world. And in the book of Hosea, we're almost done. In the book of Hosea, chapter 2. Here Hosea speaks to the Israelites, but this is prophetic of what God is going to do through Jesus Christ. In Hosea chapter 2, verse 16, he says, "And it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that you'll call me my husband, and no longer call me my master. For I'll take from her mouth the names of the Baals, and they shall be remembered by their name no more. In that day I'll make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, with the birds of the air, and the creeping things of the ground, bow and sword of battle, I will shatter from the earth to make them lie down safely. I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I'll betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. And it shall come to pass in that day that I'll answer, says the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth. The earth shall answer with grain, with new wine, with oil, and it shall answer Jezreel. Then I will sow her for myself in the earth, and I'll have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy. And I'll say to those who were not my people, you are my people. And they shall say, you are my God." Paul quotes that in Romans chapter 11, speaking of how the Gentiles, the world, now has a chance to be grafted in and brought in to the covenant of God. We are considered the bride of Christ, Ephesians 5, and therefore we submit to Christ, and we should willingly want to, because He loved us and He died for us. And now all He asks is, says, if you love me, will you keep my commandments? So whether they're the one or the 500 or 1,000, however many they be, we say yes. Why? Because you loved me and died for me. And I love you for that. And I'm willing to do whatever you say. You've been a faithful husband. I'll be a faithful spouse. So the question comes to you tonight. Have you been a faithful spouse to the Lord? If you're not a Christian, you've not yet entered into that marriage covenant. You've not yet been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ, which was shed for many. He said it is shed for the new covenant. And so to come into that covenant, you have to contact the blood of Christ. And that takes place when, with a penitent heart and a submissive mind, you willingly repent of your sins, confess Christ with your mouth, and are baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. If you've done that, but you've forsaken your Lord, the one whom you joined yourself to, He as a loving and faithful one stands and calls you back and says, come home. Come home. And He'll love you once again. Won't you come while we stand and sing?
I'm not ashamed to own my Lord, nor to deny.